The thing that really is wonderful is to be able to read them as the witnesses that they are to the saving gospel of Christ.
Pastor Will Wheaton on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for a Lutheran approach to the Church Fathers.
To deburden them from infallibility. Nobody believes they're infallible. Everybody agrees that there are things in them that they don't agree with. But the reading of the Fathers itself can be a huge help and light. If people have walk the terrain you walked before and made a map, it might be worthwhile to consult it before you head out in the same terrain. And in that way, their work through the scriptures has been most beneficial to the church across time.
You can meet and hear Will Wheaton June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
To God the Father, God the Son, who from the dead is risen again, and God the Spirit, three in one, be evermore praised. Amen.
The Luther hymn, the final stanza, Come, God Creator, Holy Ghost, ending as many hymns do. They end with the invocation of the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an appropriate thing, and of course, Trinity covers Sunday morning like a blanket. It ends our prayers, it begins our worship, it closes our worship, and it's embedded in almost everything that is said, done, prayed, sung on Sunday morning. This coming Sunday, of course, is absolutely no exception. In fact, it is exceptional in its emphasis on the Trinity because it's Trinity Sunday. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, for which Trinity is not just a Sunday, but an entire season as well. Pastor Michael Fries will be our guest. That'll be the first hour or so of Issues Etc. A little bit later, Bobby Ross Jr. will join us. We'll talk about why language matters, even punctuation matters in journalism, the so-called scare quotes that appear so often, so subtly in the media coverage, especially of religious and moral issues. Bobby Ross Jr. of GetReligion.org will be our guest, and then we'll round everything off today teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. We'll be in Revelation's last two chapters, 21 and 22, John's vision of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the river of life, of really the final consummation of all things. That's in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 27th, Pastor Michael Fries. He's associate pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Michael, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
That's one of the unique features of the historic lectionary in that it devotes a season. The other lectionary would call that season Pentecost, but the historic lectionary devotes the season to the idea of the Trinity. What is that about?
Well, Todd, this Feast of the Trinity that we have for this Sunday and the three-year series, people do also have this Feast of the Trinity this Sunday. It is an important doctrine within the Church, and what's unique about this Sunday is it's a doctrinal Sunday instead of a Sunday in the life of Christ or the life of one of the events in the Bible. So this Sunday is unique right from its inception. But for those of us in the one-year series, this feast then opens up the long summer season of what we call the Sundays after Trinity, whereas the three-year series opens up their long summer season, continuing on from last Sunday, the Sundays after Pentecost. I don't personally make too much of that distinction, whether one numbers their Sundays after the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Trinity. But one of the interesting things that I read in preparation for this week was from the Oxford American Prayer Book Commentary, a book full of great information for those of us in the one-year series. What they said, and I thought this was interesting, intriguing, I hadn't heard this before, and I'm just going to read this lengthy quote here. I'm still processing it, so I'm trying to figure out if this is in fact the case, but at least it prompted some thought on my part. I quote, "The differences now in use among the Western churches and their methods of designating the Sundays that fall between Pentecost and Advent are also not without instructive value. Those that date the Sundays after Pentecost suggest the long period of the historic church's life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit until the final Advent, when time shall be no more. On the other hand, those that date the Sundays after Trinity imply a season of instruction and discipline complementary to, not continuous with, the seasons of historic commemoration, in which the implications of the historic revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are studied and applied to the church's inner life and outer witness." I ran across that quote, and it just struck me that they would make that type of distinction. Last Sunday, we celebrated Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples and the important work that the Holy Spirit then would be doing in the early church. Now, that work obviously is continued on into today's church. The Holy Spirit works every day in the hearts and minds of believers through the Word and through the sacraments. I see the doctrine of the Trinity complementary to that work of the Holy Spirit, in that we finally get the fullest revelation of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament sheds light on that doctrine immediately within the first few pages of the Gospels, but we can't forget that the doctrine of the Trinity goes back even into the Old Testament and is, in fact, already in place in the first pages of the whole Bible.
Let's talk about that, the Old Testament roots of the doctrine of the Trinity. I quite agree with you that the believers wait until the incarnation and the testimony of Christ himself to have what was nascent in the Old Testament fully revealed and confirmed. How would you describe the Trinity in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's where I began my work, because I've heard people mistakenly say that the doctrine of the Trinity was a New Testament doctrine, and the Old Testament believers, the Jewish church, didn't have a concept of this idea of Trinity, of three persons in one God. But almost all of the literature that I read in preparation disagreed with that statement. In fact, Luther, Pieper, and Gerhardt were very clear that the Old Testament church fathers, well, who we would call the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, had quite a theology of the Trinity. And right away from the first five books of Moses, we can see this playing out. If you've read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and ever been stumped by the use of the first-person plural pronoun, let us make man in our image, all the way through the first several chapters of the Bible, God refers to himself in the plural, and we're left wondering, why is this? Is this some ancient Hebrew way of speaking from the divine? But no, the Lutheran theologians, taking this from earlier church theologians, see this as a direct revelation of the Trinity right from the beginning. In fact, Luther wasn't going to shy away from seeing in the creation God the Father speaking the Word, and we learn later from John chapter 1 that the Word was God in the beginning creating, and that Word was Jesus. So we have God the Father, we have Jesus the spoken Word, and then again right away we have the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep. We have a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity was developed already in the very first chapters of the Bible in conjunction with creation. The rest of the Old Testament has developments of this as well. And I found one of the most intriguing passages to prove this was from Jesus' own words in Matthew 22, verses 41 and following, when he's tested by a Pharisee about his claims to be God's son. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which which says, you know, David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." All in one verse, Jesus is taking a text from the Old Testament, proving the divinity of the Son of God, of the Messiah himself, as David's Lord, yet David's Son, and then also, with his introduction to this in Matthew, saying at the same time that David spoke by the Spirit, that the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, inspiring the prophets and the kings and the writers of the Old Testament books to write the very Word of God. It stunned me as I was looking at this that all in one verse, Jesus defends his own divinity, the working of the Trinity, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. It really just floored me how, with just a few words, Jesus can state something that has been a divine truth from the beginning.
Pastor Michael Fries is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 26th. This coming Sunday, of course, is Trinity Sunday, so we're dealing a little bit with the Trinity. When we come back, the Athanasian Creed, what would ordinarily be an ordinary on Sunday morning, the Creed, either the Nicene or the Apostles, is this Trinity Sunday a proper, the Athanasian Creed? We'll talk about it after this. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
The people of Zion Lutheran Church, East Moline, Illinois, invite you to discover the blessings that await you here. At Zion, we proclaim a gospel of free grace for all. No one ever falls too low to find forgiveness and peace with God in Christ Jesus. To learn more, visit us at zionem.com or join us on Sunday at 9 a.m. Zion is located at 17618 Hubbard Road in rural East Moline, Illinois.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Some people say that you should never link biblical as an adjective for archaeology because that biases your search. No, it doesn't.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is simply limiting the purview of your archaeological interest, and that is, in the case of, well, biblical documents, have a wonderful field for archaeological research because more archaeology is taking place in Israel, I think, than anywhere else on earth. Let me tell you about some of the tremendous finds that have been made, all of which confirm the biblical record.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for biblical archaeology Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, with Pastor Michael Fries. You hear us talk a lot, especially as the day approaches, about the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference and the great guests that you're going to both hear and be able to meet in that two-day event, June 19th and the 20th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. Something you may not have thought about. It's also an opportunity to, and that's how we're going to kick off the conference, to actually come and watch a live broadcast of Issues Etc. We'll be doing it right there from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. There is a Friday evening service of Compline. That's an evening prayer service. There's a Saturday night divine service. I'm going to be preaching at that. And then there's a concluding hymn sing led by Pastor Will Whedon. Always a great way to end the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. This summer's June 19th and the 20th in Collinsville, Illinois, which is only 15 miles east of St. Louis. Registration for the conference is $100. It includes meals Friday night, Saturday afternoon, and evening. You can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385. This is the premier conference for the laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Fries, we come to the what would ordinarily be an ordinary, something that doesn't change much Sunday to Sunday, the Creed. It would usually be the Nicene Creed or perhaps the Apostles' Creed. But for this coming Sunday, Trinity Sunday, the Creed that is ordinarily ordinary is actually a proper, something that has changed, the Athanasian Creed. Tell us about it.
Yes. Out of all the Sundays of the church year, we have one Sunday where we confess the third ecumenical creed. We confess the Apostles' Creed at baptisms and at prayer offices. We typically confess the Nicene Creed in the divine service with the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And now, on Trinity Sunday, we take the opportunity to add a creed. Now, this is interesting. We don't replace the Nicene Creed if we're having the divine service on the Sunday. We don't replace it as if we can only have one creed in our divine service. We actually add the Athanasian Creed as a proper in the place of the gradual. So between the Old Testament reading and the epistle, there's usually a couple of verses picked out from the psalmody to make that transition from the Old Testament theme into the epistle theme. But today, we reserve it for a lengthy confession of the Athanasian Creed, which our hymnal includes, LSB, page 319. They include it so that we can confess it together as a congregation on this Sunday. And so it is interesting that we choose to add a creed. But as I was researching the propers for this week and trying to understand the placement of the Athanasian Creed, I was doing reading on commentaries, people who have commented on the use of the Athanasian Creed and its development, and found that this creed is the latest of the three, so the Apostles and Nicene, in their current forms, being written 100 to 200 years before the Athanasian Creed comes to us in this form. And it could have been that this was Christian catechesis on God. So it developed into a creed from what pastors were teaching their laity about the essence and the identity of God. The Athanasian Creed starts out with this introduction. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the person nor dividing the substance. After that introduction, the Athanasian Creed launches off into verse after verse, trying to, by repetition, teach the equality of the persons and the unity of the persons, but the distinctness of work that each person does. And so verse after verse, they go into this this beautiful, such as the Father is, such as the Son, such as the Holy Spirit, teaching that all three are divine persons and to be worshipped equally. They weren't primarily concerned with just confession of mouth. They were concerned with confession through worship. I love that distinction they make here, that in order to be part of the Catholic faith, and I'd love to define that word Catholic a little bit later here, but in order to hold the Catholic faith, they worship together. And so we have this idea of Trinity. If we begin our worship in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. At the end of our worship, we have a conclusion in a Trinitarian benediction. And all throughout, you'd be stunned if you picked out how many times the Trinity is referenced through our divine services. So for the formulators of the Athanasian Creed, the Trinity was the essence of worship. And so we carry that through today in our divine service.
Okay, so that brings us to the beginning of the propers, beginning with the gospel itself, John chapter 3, famous encounter between Jesus and critic come disciple. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, this is a great story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and because we know the end of the story, we know that this same Nicodemus then does become Jesus' disciple after his death, at least, because we hear that he came to the tomb with Joseph of Arimathea to bring spices to embalm Jesus' body. So very obviously, Nicodemus being a Pharisee, and so also Joseph of Arimathea, they were converted. At the end of Jesus' ministry, or at least after his death, they were fully converted. They knew that this was the Son of God. So we have the first encounter now with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I see three very clear movements within this larger passage. We read John chapter 3, 1 to 17. And in the first part, we have the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. And then in the second part, we have Jesus launching off into a very critical Christian teaching about the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then at the end, we get these quintessential verses, John 3:16 and 17. But in this first movement, we have Nicodemus almost slinking to Jesus by night. It's very furtive. I'm trying to get my hands around why these details were given. And in my own mind, this is kind of how I see this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. If he were seen in Jesus' presence with not openly rebuking Jesus as teaching heresy, then he would be condemned by his fellow Pharisees. I think he's sneaking to talk to Jesus at night because he's unsure yet. He's not sure he wants to condemn this self-proclaimed Messiah as a heretic yet. So he sneaks to Jesus at night to ask him questions, to help him come to terms with, okay, who is this man? Is this my Lord, or is this an imposter? So he comes to Jesus and gives this really great confession of Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I don't see that as patronizing, him just kind of buttering up Jesus to really lay down the hammer. I see this as a confession that we're standing back here, Jesus, and we're seeing you say things that could only come from God. We're seeing you do things that can only come from God, and we're just wondering what we're supposed to do with this. So he's making this great confession of who he believes Jesus to be. And then Jesus now jumps off into a creedal-type statement. Anytime Jesus says truly, truly to begin a statement, it's very creedal. It's almost as an oath that what Jesus is going to say next is divine truth that everyone must believe. And in Greek, it's amen, amen. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus doesn't wait for a question from Nicodemus. He hears this statement, this is what I consider a confession, and then just jumps into this creedal statement. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It almost seems like it comes out of the blue. Now, Nicodemus must be reeling by this point, because I'm sure he had questions on his mind. He wanted to poke into Jesus' teaching and work in a way he had planned. Jesus launches off into his agenda, and his agenda is being born again and seeing the kingdom of God. This is just extraordinary to me. John chapter 3 is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because of its beautiful baptismal language. We get some of the best understanding of what baptism is here from Jesus' own mouth. So he launches into this kingdom, being born again, and now Nicodemus is somewhat caught off guard. And I read Luther's sermon on this in his House Postles, and it's absolutely fabulous. I think Luther nails this. Nicodemus is stuck in earthly, fleshly thinking. Jesus is trying to lead him to heavenly, spiritual thinking. So Nicodemus, kind of reeling from this statement, says, "Well, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? That doesn't make any sense. How can an old man be born again?" And now Jesus tries to take him from this earthly way of thinking into his heavenly way of thinking. Again, a creedal statement. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now Jesus fleshes out his own first statement, one born again. Well, what does that mean? Well, one born of water and the Spirit. And for those of us who know the conclusion of this, we know that that's baptism, being born of water and the Word of God, which the Spirit's natural work is to inspire the Word of God, to tell the disciples everything that Jesus wants them to hear. So here we have baptism being set up as that which causes someone to enter into the kingdom of God. And now Jesus wants to really hammer home to Nicodemus that this is a spiritual reference. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. And I like how the ESV has done this, because everyone born of the Holy Spirit transcends the sinful flesh in that God is put into him. He becomes living spirit, not dead flesh. And Jesus accuses him. Don't marvel. Don't be amazed at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind, and then here he gives an example. The wind blows around where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. There are things in this world, Nicodemus, that you don't understand, and yet you can accept them. Well, this is where I think we get our connection to Trinity Sunday. Here we have this doctrine that the simplest child can believe because he's told what it is, and the child simply says, Amen. I'm baptized. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, what's so hard with that? But we also have this doctrine that the world's leading top theologians can be drowned by if they allow their reason to overcome their faith. So this is where I think the connection between John chapter 3 is. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised at what I tell you here. This is something that needs to be believed. It needs to come from faith. Stop trying to reason it out with your imperfect reason. I'm telling you that those who are born of the Spirit is our spirit. You know, this wind blows from here and goes to there. You feel it, but you don't know where it's going. So too with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is above you. You cannot explain him, but he has his own proper work, and that is to cause you to be born again, born from above, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, still reeling here from verse 9, says, how can these things be? Now Jesus accuses him. He says, come on, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. Now, Jesus launches off into his third creedal statement here, his oath. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. I think that's a clear indication Jesus is now speaking as his Godhead, we, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus has said this in other places in John, that he is the one who has seen things with the Father and has come from the Father to share these things with people. So we witness to these things, but you don't receive our testimony. I think this is divine testimony here. He's accusing Nicodemus now. He's saying, let's move past this. Your unbelief is keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven. God wants you to be born from above. He wants you to be saved, and you're rebelling. You're putting up roadblocks. And it may just be that this preaching of the law by Jesus could have been the prick in Nicodemus' conscience that could have opened up the way for the Holy Spirit to convert him. Like I said, we know this, the end of this story, that beautifully he wants to adorn the body, the dead body of Christ with spices, giving, you know, highest worship to this man he came furtively at night to speak with. But like I said, that's the first part of this passage from John chapter 3. Jesus now takes the opportunity to launch off into the second part about this Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Wonderfully clear message here from Jesus, telling Nicodemus why he came. He did not come to be a political or a religious leader in this world. He came to be lifted up to save people. That's what the serpent on the pole that Moses raised up did. It saved people from dying from snake bites. Jesus came to be lifted up to save dying people from eternal damnation and the eternal fires of hell. Luther calls them fiery serpents. And we know that the fiery serpent, the devil, wants to condemn us all to hell. But Jesus came to be lifted up so that everyone who looks upon him, Jesus, might have eternal life. And I think it's safe to say John 3:16 is the passage that almost every Christian knows by heart, and even many outside the church knows by heart. But I dare say that it might be slightly misunderstood by that same majority, because the first couple words in English might lead us to misunderstand it. For God so loved the world. This is not an emphatic so. He's referring back to the previous verse about Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert and the Son of Man being lifted up. This is how God loved the world, namely the Son of Man being lifted up. That's how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That confession of faith that we have here in John 3:16, it must be taken into the baptismal context and the crucifixion context that Jesus himself brings up in this same teaching to Nicodemus on this night.
Pastor Michael Fries is our guest, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, this Sunday, Trinity Sunday. We'll be right back. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a donation of $100 to Issues, Etc. To donate online, fill out the registration form at issuesetc.org and insert scholarship in the first name field. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues, Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're right in the middle of the gospel reading for this coming Sunday morning. Looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the Historic Lectionary with Pastor Michael Fries, this coming Sunday is Trinity Sunday, that gospel reading, John 3:1-17. Pastor Fries, before we leave the gospel reading behind, you also note that baptism and the triune name are forged together here by Jesus. They're held together in a way that they really can't be separated in any way. What are your thoughts there?
Yes, I just don't see how people could possibly miss this. I think this is something that preachers need to take the opportunity to say from the pulpit. Jesus himself is making the connection between being baptized with water and the Spirit and entering the kingdom of heaven, and then later saying, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that water and the Word is what makes baptism. And this Word is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is quintessential for entering into the Christian church and thereby having the gates of heaven opened to you. So Nicodemus is getting quite the indoctrination here from Jesus. He's getting almost a shotgun full of doctrine all in one night visit. The Christian church baptizes only in God's name, and that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The introit for this coming Sunday is built around verses of Psalm 8. The antiphon is, I guess you'd call it a liturgical verse, maybe even a condensation of that Athanasian Creed that we were talking about before. Take us in there, if you would.
Yeah, every once in a while in the church year, we get an antiphon. The very first verses that lead us into the introit, that don't come from a scripture passage, but from a liturgical collaboration. And yeah, I think you're spot on here. This first verse, blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity, sounds like a great summary statement from the Athanasian Creed, if I had to venture a guess. But then we launch into Psalm 8. Let us give glory to him because he has shown his mercy to us. I love that. The Athanasian Creed is quick to say that you hold the Catholic faith by worshiping God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, and in this worship is where you're confronted first and foremost with the mercy of God. That's why he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to show mercy to his people, to his children. And right away in Psalm 8, we get this wonderful theme that we give glory to God, we worship God because of his mercy to us. Now, fleshing this out in the work of the Trinity, we know that God's mercy to us, because of John 3:16, is God the Father sending his Son into the world. That's his mercy. And we receive the instruction, the word of that mercy, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles and the prophets to write about such things. And because of the current today work of the Holy Spirit, we have his sure word in the Holy Scriptures, and we have the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, speaking clearly about this mercy of Jesus. Verse 2 of Psalm 8, it's the second verse also of the introit. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength. I just can't help but see here this doctrine of infant baptism. We, in the Christian church, believe wholeheartedly that God saved babies by faith through baptism. And here I think Psalm 8 is proclaiming that all of God's children, no matter what age, are able to confess the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of the mercy and the worship of God.
The collect for the coming Sunday, if you would, read it for us and then take us into what it delivers to us.
Yes. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith and to worship the unity and power of the divine majesty. Keep us steadfast in this faith and defend us from all adversities. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. I love collects again, I say this every time I have an opportunity to talk about a collect, because of the divisions. And if you have the outline, if you're instructed in the outline of how these collects are built, then I think you can receive them with more knowledge as they're being prayed. During the prayer of the collect, it's not the time to study it, but it's the time to soak it in and to make those words your prayer. But at times like this, when we're looking forward to the Sunday, we can take a moment and study the collect. Collects have five divisions. There's the invocation, and here we have Almighty and Everlasting God. Then in some collects, they have what are called the antecedent reason. Okay, why are we invoking this God? Well, in this one we have, you have given us grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith and to worship the unity and power of the divine majesty. Okay, there's the reason. That's why he's the Almighty and Everlasting God, because he has given us this grace to worship the true God. Now, the third part is in all collects, and it's the petition. It's what we're asking for. In this one, we are asking God, in these words, keep us steadfast in this faith and defend us from all adversities. We are asking God to be the Lord of his church and to keep his people safe and defended within this church against everyone who would teach otherwise. That's where this adversities is. And I think this is a great confession today, because the doctrine of the Trinity developed in the face of persecution and false teaching, in the face of adversity. And here in this collect, we're praying that God would protect his church from these types of theological adversities in the future. So the petition. In some collects, they have what's called a benefit desired, usually having so that. But in this collect, we don't have such a piece. They are missing from many. And then finally, the doxology that we're familiar with. There's different ways of phrasing this depending on who's addressed in the collect, but for this one, for you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign one God now and forever. There is always a Trinitarian ending to the collect. So with keeping its parts in mind and with also keeping the petition in mind, it's a wonderful focus again on the day's theme.
Pastor Michael Fries is our guest, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 6, the first seven verses, Isaiah's call and his vision of the Lord, the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday, Trinity Sunday. Then we'll get to the epistle reading from Romans, and we will have a summary of what we should be looking forward to on Sunday morning. According to the Historic Lectionary, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the substitute organist service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. That's the National Lutheran Choir performing O Day Full of Grace. It's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's a 24/7 sacred music station that's absolutely free and follows the course of the church year. What you're hearing there, the best of the choral music that can be assembled with the best of the church's music. It's hymnody right there at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the world. Listen anytime, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Pastor Michael Fries is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 27th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. We're come to the Old Testament reading, Pastor Fries. You were talking earlier about how the Trinity is evident in the Old Testament as well. And here we have a not completely opaque reference to the Trinity in this famous Old Testament account.
Yeah, that's right. This is one of those hidden gems in the Old Testament. And I say hidden because it's not as explicit as in the New Testament. It's somewhat hidden yet in the Old Testament, but here we have this trisagion, as the theologians like to call it. It's the holy, holy, holy. It's our collect, or I'm sorry, it's our sanctus in the divine service. Holy, holy, holy. I want to read at least a portion here where Isaiah has been given a vision into heaven, and he sees seraphim with wings covering their face with their feet, and then with two they flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah is having a vision of heaven. He's also hearing the song of the angels in heaven, and then he, in a very real way, his surroundings are being shaken by the voice that was coming, and the room being filled with smoke. He immediately recognizes he's in the presence of God, and he doesn't have this awestruck, "Oh, isn't this neat?" No, he knows he's a sinner. He knows that he cannot stand in the presence of God on his own ability because of his sin. And so he says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm going to be condemned. I'll be destroyed in the presence of the holy. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's taken aback. He knows that as a sinful person, he cannot be in God's presence. But yet, the divine presence wants him there. That's why he brought him into this vision. And so, in just a beautiful way, Isaiah records how one of the seraphim flew to him, having a burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar, and it touched his lips. It touched his lips. I'm a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and as I walked down the halls from class to class, I was struck by one of the pieces of art, a sculpture they have hanging on the wall. It's just these long tongs with a coal in them. That's the plaque. And every time I walked by that, my eyes couldn't help but go to it. And here in this passage in Isaiah 6, the theological implications of a coal being taken from the altar in heaven and being brought to Isaiah's lips and cleansing him is, in my theological view, a clear example of the Lord's Supper coming from the altar, Christ's body, coming to touch our lips and cleansing our lips, making us worthy by Christ's body and blood to stand in the presence of the divine. And for every divine service, every time a Christian comes to kneel and fall down at the altar to receive Christ's body and blood, it's as if an angel of the Lord is taking tongs from the altar in heaven. And what does the altar in heaven have on it? But Christ the Lamb, who was slain but is not dead, and coming and touching your lips and cleansing you again. The forgiveness of sins is clearly represented here, because Isaiah's main concern was not that he was wearing the wrong clothes or not singing the right notes, but his sin. That was the problem, his sin, and the Lord takes care of that all on his own. Isaiah did nothing for this forgiveness, and God freely gives it to him, and now he can stand in the presence of God, of this amazing majesty. Look into things that even the angels don't look into. Did you hear from the first part of this verse? Each seraphim had six wings, two to cover their face. The angels don't even look upon this glory. But yet Isaiah was cleansed with this coal from the altar, and he's able to look into these holy things in heaven, giving us an example of what we have waiting for us in heaven.
I want you to speak briefly, if you would, about the way that our worship today is both similar but also, in one sense, fundamentally different than what Isaiah experienced there. First, the similarities. Very few people enter today into the Sunday morning worship service with any sense of dread, with any sense of, like we get from Isaiah here, fear for one's life in the face of God's holiness. What are your pastoral thoughts there?
Yeah, I could take this one of two ways. I could possibly see that Isaiah was threatened by his sins because he knew that there was something yet to come. He looked forward to the day that Jesus completed the sacrifices that were going on in the temple in his day, when Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. So maybe he was more aware of the dreadfulness of his sin. But I don't know that I would dwell there pastorally, because I believe that the law convicts us in these ways today. It can. Now, I don't see a need to make any rules about how we come groveling into church and what our emotional state should be about our sinfulness. But for us, we know that our sins plague us. That's why every divine service, we begin with the public confession and absolution. We set the tone. We know we are coming into church having sin staining our flesh, not just because of our own flesh, but because of the world around us. The world stains us, and the devil constantly threatens us, constantly attacks us. So I think we, like Isaiah, and this is one of the beautiful parts of our liturgy, I think we, like Isaiah, admit right away that this is the first thing that we realize. We are sinful people in the presence of God. We need God to do something about it, because we are helpless. So Isaiah confesses his sins. We confess our sins, and we receive that absolution. I would say those might be some of the differences. But with regard to the similarities, we have the books of the New Testament shedding light that Christ was our Passover sacrifice, that the altar was set up to foreshadow the sacrifice that God would make on the cross, and that Jesus would complete all animal sacrifices. He was the perfection of that. He was the type of what those signified. So this idea that I mentioned before, that the angel grabbed a coal from the altar, and a coal was there to burn sacrifices, I think we can make that a connection to the completed altar, Our altars no longer have burning coals on them. We don't need to offer any more sacrifices. Christ came once for all, offered himself, and now there is no penalty. There's nothing left to be accomplished. He's completed it all. The coals are burned out. They're done. Jesus extinguished them with his own blood. And so when we receive things from the altar, it's now not a picture of the condemnation, but a picture of the salvation, the way God loved the world. That's for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. We now receive things from the altar showing the love of God, and we don't need to fear his wrath because he has placated his wrath. He's given us the salvation that we so desperately needed.
We are looking forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 27th, with Pastor Michael Fries. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about the fact that Jesus is really present on Sunday morning, as present as he was with Isaiah in the vision of the heavenly throne room. Here's Meredith Fisk, wife, mother, and homemaker, and wife of Jonathan Fisk, a regular guest here, talking about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Ladylike strips away all the flowery cross-stitch stereotypes while exposing the burlap of what it means to be a Christian woman in the 21st century society. That's just a little bit of praise for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Ladylike, living biblically. You can find out more about this great manifesto on biblical womanhood from CPH at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and order Ladylike, Living Biblically. I'm Todd Wilkham. We'll be right back with more. Looking forward to Sunday morning.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
What does it mean to be a Christian woman in our feminized secular society? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Ladylike, Living Biblically. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Ladylike, Living Biblically by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. A voice for Lutheran women, Ladylike, Living Biblically, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. For the next 10 minutes or so, we're concluding our conversation with Pastor Michael Fries, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Looking forward to Sunday morning. He's sitting in for Pastor David Peterson, who usually helps us through the historic lectionary. Looking forward to Trinity Sunday on this Wednesday afternoon. I wanted to pick up on something that you were talking about earlier when it came to the Old Testament reading and Isaiah's vision of the heavenly throne room and seeing the Lord God high and lifted up. Many Christians think about Sunday morning as kind of a long-distance affair, Pastor Fries, that Jesus is, well, he's spiritually present, but he's not present, not like it was with Isaiah staring into the face of God. But if we believe, especially in the Eucharist, that Christ is, in fact, bodily present among us, just as he was in his incarnation, just as he is in his incarnation, are we as much in the heavenly throne room on Sunday morning, if not more, than the Old Testament prophet Isaiah?
I think that's why the Holy Spirit keeps sending preachers out to preach, because that's what people need to hear. People need to hear that you don't come to church to see visions and to do make-believe things, to dabble in unreal things. You're coming to church to be face-to-face with the God who loved you. It's that big. I think, we should preach and teach publicly that this is a big deal. Church isn't just a matter of, I'll make it if I want to. Now, this is the wedding feast that we've been invited to. God the Father is throwing a feast. Jesus is the bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is inviting. And we now have the privilege to step into the very presence of God. When Jesus is present, and he's present in his word and his sacraments, the entire Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is there. This is not child's play. This is real stuff. And I think, you know, I say child's play, but I think children get this better than adults. Children, by the actions of the pastors and the people around them, can understand that something serious is going on here by liturgical action. The standing, the sitting, this bowing your head for prayer, the folding of your hands. Some people make the sign of the cross. Some people kneel. Some people dress up as well as they can. The pastors are up front in these robes that bring special attention to the themes and the significance of the day. I think pastors and parents need to bring out the seriousness of church to their children, because if they really believed they were in the presence of God, I think church would take on a whole new emphasis for them. This isn't just some place you go because, well, your parents made you your whole life. This isn't just some place you go to see your friends. This is a place where you are invited and beckoned into the presence of God, cleansed to be there, not on your own merit, but on Christ's, and to receive the gifts that he wants you to have, giving you the glimpse of heaven, the closest glimpse of heaven you can have here on earth, and then promising you that he's coming again to not just take you to church, but to take you into the very presence when you die and he ushers you into heaven.
Let's talk a little bit about, and this is going to take us back a couple steps, about the gradual, which is the Athanasian Creed. And you promised earlier in our conversation to explain a word that we don't often say, although perhaps we should say it more often, but it's right there in the text of the Athanasian Creed, several places, the word Catholic, small c.
Yes, I think this is important to mention, because some people mistakenly think that anytime the word Catholic is used, it's a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you rightly said this is a small c Catholic. It is a Latin word that is really a loan word from Greek, from katole, according to the whole. I think a better translation of katole would be universal. But we don't always translate foreign words in English. We have these loan words. Catholic is one of those. So instead of translating Catholic, which means universal, as universal, we simply bring it in as a loan word meaning Catholic. It means Christian. I found this interesting, that the Roman Catholic Church in Germany before the Reformation, so before Luther started the Reformation, the German Catholic Church used the word Christlich in their creeds instead of the word Catholic. They're synonyms. One is a loan word, Catholic, from Latin and then from Greek, and Christlich was its translation. It's what it meant. So it's not a different word. It's not as if Luther, thumbing his nose at the Roman Catholics, said, ha-ha, we're not going to use Catholic anymore in our creeds. We're going to use Christians because we're the true Christians. They were already using the word Christian to define what Catholic meant. There was no aversion to the word katole, according to the whole, the universal Christian church. And here we have in our translation of the Athanasian Creed, this loan word, Catholic. It shouldn't cause our skin to crawl or cause us to think that we're trying to go back to pre-Reformation times and be part of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, we do this all the time with loan words. In our liturgy, we do it throughout. We use the word introit. We don't even stop to think that that's a loan word from Latin, meaning entrance psalmody, or he enters. So we have the loan word introit, but we have the definition entrance psalmody, Kyrie. We just say Kyrie. It means Lord. And it's short for the phrase Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. We just simply say Kyrie. I would love to teach people that they don't have to shy away from the word Catholic, because it's not trying to make us into something we're not. Catholic means Christian. It's what Christians confessed in the creed. But I also want to caution people into staying away from this idea that Catholic is the only right word to say in the creed. It's not. It is a legitimate option to say Christian in our creed, just like it's a legitimate option to use the word Catholic there.
The epistle from Romans chapter 11, what awaits us on this coming Trinity Sunday?
Well, Romans chapter 11, it's only three verses long, just really short. It's almost a concluding statement from one of Paul's teachings here. And he almost goes off into an awe praise of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He even sticks an amen at the end of his praise and prayer here. The way I see this epistle fitting in is just understanding that the majesty of the Trinity, the awe of the Trinity, the awe of this mystery of who God is, ought to be confessed by faith and worshiped. It's not mandatory that our finite brains can get our hands around how God can be three and one at the same time. Sometimes the mysteries of the Bible need to just be confessed, and then we need to put our imprimatur, our amen on the end, our word of faith. Let it be so, God. I don't know. I don't understand it, but you said it. Amen. To you be glory forever. That's kind of how I see this epistle fitting in. We're simply standing with Paul in awe of God's majesty and mystery, and in good Christian fashion, just saying, amen, let it be so.
So finally here, how would you summarize a theme, so to speak, that we ought to be listening for, looking for this coming Sunday?
The theme for this Sunday is really encapsulated best by the Athanasian Creed. The introduction we went over earlier, but the conclusion. Verses 39 and 40 in LSB 320. And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. The Athanasian Creed draws the connection between the Catholic faith, worship, and salvation. The theme for this Sunday is God's essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the benefit that that gives us, namely entrance into eternal life.
Pastor Michael Fries is Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Michael, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about something that you're seeing more and more in media coverage, especially of religion and moral topics, the scare quotes, those little pieces of punctuation that often say far more than the actual text of the media coverage. Bobby Ross Jr. will be our guest. Stay tuned.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran Thought, Lutheran Substance, Lutheran Music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused,
Historic, Confessional, Liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.